Well, turn, please, in the Word of God. First to Jonah, chapter 1, and verse 17. We'll read just that verse. Well, we'll read that verse and the last verse in that chapter. In the next chapter, I mean. So Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 2, verse 10. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then at the end of the chapter, then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. That's all from Jonah tonight. And then turn, please, to Matthew chapter 12. And we will read verses 38 through 42. Short reading. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So we're going to take a little pause in our trip through Jonah in order to look at these references from our Lord in the Gospels. And I also meant to read chapter 16, the first four verses, showing that this came up more than once, probably many times more than once. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, 'When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah.' And he left them and went away." What we read from Matthew 12 is paralleled in Luke 11, 29 to 32, slightly different. And what we read in Matthew 16 is paralleled in Mark 8. So there are four passages, but Matthew has the longest, the fullest of them all. What does the sign of Jonah mean then for them and now for us? Well, context. We need to understand what lies behind the demand of the Jewish leaders for a sign. So, in the preceding verses of this same chapter, chapter 12, we have a record of our Lord casting a demon out of a man. It's certainly not the first time he's done that. He's done it many, many times before their eyes. But the crowds are saying, "This man can't be the son of David, can he?" So they're beginning to think maybe Jesus is the Messiah, as they see all of these wonderful things that he is doing. And so the Pharisees need to have a counter explanation. No, he's not the Messiah. He is in league with the devil. So that's where we are in the progress through Jesus' ministry in Galilee. We touched on this morning looking at Mark chapter 2. But the intensity of their opposition is increasing, and now they're accusing him of being in league with the devil, of using demonic power to cast out demons and probably to perform his other miracles. Now, our Lord has an answer for them, actually several answers. First is familiar from American political history, Abraham Lincoln. A house divided against itself cannot stand. He's not talking about politics here, but about the realm of darkness. If Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? And then he has a rhetorical question for them. If you think that I'm casting out demons by Beelzebul, well then, by whom do your sons cast them out? There was something of a cottage industry of exorcism among the Jews, not only in Galilee and Judea, but also in the Jewish communities of the diaspora. You see that in Acts 19, the seven sons of Sceva who try to cast a demon out of somebody, and they say, in the name of do they do it in the name of Paul or in the name of Jesus? I can't remember, but they try to cast the demon out, and the demon says to the man, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? And leaps on them and beats them up and drives them out of the house. So our Lord is aware that that the people who are criticizing him here do not criticize the Jews who are engaged in exorcisms in this way. But rather, he says, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then you know, or you should know, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he puts it as in the form of a question, but it's a statement. It implies a statement, a wonderful statement. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. This is what Jesus is doing. He is entering the realm of the earthly realm of darkness that is under the influence of the devil. And he is binding the devil. He is limiting his power, binding him so that he may plunder his house. That is, set people free from their spiritual bondage to the devil, whether it's demon possession or just the darkness of their minds and their unbelief, calling them to faith in himself and to repentance. So that's what's going on in this passage. I'm not going to go further into the preceding verses at this time. But now, some of the scribes and Pharisees appear to maybe change their approach to Jesus. They come with what seems to be a polite request. Teacher, that's a term of respect for them. Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That seems to be respectful. But it is a demand, and it is an obnoxious and presumptuous demand. What have they been seeing? We'll review some of that. They've been seeing signs from Jesus right along. But beneath that, what they are saying is, if you want us to credit you, if you want us to stop fighting against you and get on board with you, then you have to do something that will really knock our socks off with divine power. Maybe cause a comet to reverse course in the sky at your word. Or, you know, something, because in chapter 16 they say a sign from heaven. Something that nobody could dispute. Well, I think we can have confidence that no matter what Jesus would do, they would have a counter explanation for it, or they would try to have one, and rationalize, continue to rationalize their unbelief. And this is the character of the unbelieving Jews. Right down to Paul's day and after, Paul, who grew up as a Pharisee, was trained as a Pharisee, he understands this way of thinking. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is foolishness. So Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet in Matthew 12. Paul's looking back. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Skip a few verses. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, the message preached is foolish because it's about what seems to be a foolish thing. That a Jewish rabbi nailed to a cross by the Romans could be the only savior for sinners, the only hope for the world. That seems, you know, pretty foolish. And he goes on to say, for indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. The Greeks want preachers, Christian preachers like Paul, to match their philosophers and better them with an even better philosophical presentation. And the Jews want to see miracles that cannot be disputed, that are undeniable, and will compel belief. That's what they are demanding. And it's a condition for faith. So even though they're being polite, we'd like you to do a miracle. Underneath is really an arrogant demand. If you don't, then we will continue in our opposition to you. And indeed, in their hatred of him and their increasing desire to put an end to him in death. So, as I said a minute ago, what in the world do the Pharisees think they've been seeing for the last months, we don't know how long, into his Galilean ministry? But we have a summary of what they've been seeing in Matthew 4. It's kind of a preview, Matthew's preview of what will then be unfolded in detail in his gospel narrative. But in Matthew 4, verses 23 to 25, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease, every kind of disease, and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and beyond the Jordan. I think we've said before, you can count the miracles that Moses had something to do with on the fingers of your hand. You can count the miracles that Elijah and Elisha had something to do with on the fingers of your hands. It would take all your fingers and toes times five to count the amazing things Jesus did in one day during his earthly ministry. The apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost reminds his Jewish audience of what they know full well. When he says, men of Israel, listen to these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. The Pharisees have seen an abundance of signs. That is to say, works of divine power, which as signs point to something else. That is, they point to the arrival and the presence of the long-awaited kingdom of God, And they point to Jesus as the King, the Messiah. They reveal his character as one who is full of compassion and love, not just power, but compassion and love for those in need, for the poor and the needy, and his compassion for sinners whom he forgives. And what have the Pharisees done with all that they have seen? Well, they've found explanations to explain away what they have seen and to justify their opposition and unbelief. Now, there's a contrast in the Gospels with the Pharisees, and that is John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. We don't have a parallel for this in Mark, so we won't come to this event as we go through Mark. There is a parallel in Luke. But Mark 11 opens with Jesus teaching and preaching in the cities, still teaching and preaching in the cities all around Galilee. Now, when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now, why? You know, when he was baptizing, and Jesus came to be baptized, John pointed the crowd to Jesus and said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said it twice. And he encouraged disciples of his own to go with Jesus, to leave off following him and go with Jesus. He certainly believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah, but now he seems to be having some questions. Why? Well, because what did he think Messiah was going to do when he came? Well, he told the crowds what he thought Messiah was going to do. The axe is laid to the root, and the tree is going to be cut down, and there's going to be a great fire of judgment burning up the unfruitful branches. There's going to be a great harvest and a winnowing, and the chaff will be burned up, and the wheat will be gathered into the barns. John evidently was convinced that, and he and all the other Jews of his day, that when Messiah comes, judgment will descend upon the wicked, covenant breakers in Israel, and the whole wicked world, and the people who belong to the Lord will enter into the kingdom of the heir of King David, worldwide kingdom. So if you're the one, why am I in prison? I think that's the thought. If you're the real king, why has King Herod been able to throw me into prison? And I think we have to have the utmost sympathy for John because he's really suffering for his faithfulness to God. And so what does Jesus do in response? He tells John's disciples, "Go and report to John what you see and hear." And then he describes the signs being done in his ministry. And he's taking language partly from Isaiah 61, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 32, passages in Isaiah that speak of these things going to take place in the great future era of salvation. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Well, that's a word to John. And John, we have no reason to think John was not mightily comforted by this, and to believe, and we have every reason to believe that he remained believing that Jesus was the one, trusting in him to the very end. Well, you see, for John, the signs that Jesus was doing, they were enough. But they were not enough for the Pharisees. So what explains the difference? Now we could come at it, I guess from the standpoint of psychology, the Pharisees have been the Orthodox sect. The rest of the Jews, if they don't love them, do look up to them for their strict obedience to the law. And their rabbis and their scribes and their lawyers are looked up to as experts in the law of Moses and in the Jewish traditions. They occupy a position of leadership among the people of God, the church in their day. And here is this itinerant preaching rabbi going around performing miracles, and thousands of people are following him and looking up to him and thinking wonderful things about him. And what's going to happen to us? So you can interpret their opposition to Jesus in terms of purely psychological things like jealousy, defending their role, afraid of this new thing that's come and what it might mean for them. And there may be a lot to that, but I think there's a better explanation, an explanation found still in Matthew chapter 11. The Pharisees who oppose Jesus, as long as they are opposing Jesus, now, there were Pharisees like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who did come to believe in Christ. But as long as they opposed Jesus, rejected him and opposed him, they are simply displaying the natural human condition. It's not, oh, those terrible Pharisees, we wouldn't be like them. Oh, those terrible Pharisees look just like fallen human beings. They look just as we would look in the same circumstances, spiritually dead in spite of their outward profession, spiritually unbelieving toward God. Unbelieving toward God? Why? They believe the Bible's the Word of God. They go to synagogue. They go to the temple for the festivals. They pray to God. But they have made of God what they want Him to be. They have made of His law what they want it to be. They have failed to hear the law convicting them of their sin and showing them their need for the Savior to be their Savior. And they have turned upon the Messiah when He has come, even though He's doing all the signs that the Old Testament prophets said would take place. So at the end of Matthew 11, Jesus has a pronouncement of judgment. Beginning at verse 20, he denounced the cities in which most of his miracles had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow, what a statement. And how offensive that must have been to his hearers. But now he goes on. At that time Jesus said, and this is prayer, he's lifting his eyes to the Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them unto babes. Yes, Father, for this was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So the Pharisees have seen Jesus with their eyes. They've seen his works with their eyes. But it has not been revealed to them. That is, it has not penetrated by the power of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It has not penetrated into their hearts what the true significance of these signs is and what they must do in response, which is repent and follow him and believe. Repent, believe, and follow him. So they're not different from the rest of humanity. They are like us. This is what we would be. Later on in Matthew 16, when Peter makes his great confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, a rock, and on this rock, different rock, I will build my church." But he says, "Flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." That would be the difference, wouldn't it, between Judas and the rest of the 12. Judas had as much exposure to Jesus as all of them did, but Judas's heart was never delivered from the grip of spiritual death as the others were. John 19 has a revealing word on this. John chapter 10. Won't take time to go through the chapter itself, but beginning at verse 19, we have, we're told that there's a division among the Jews. Some say that Jesus has a demon, and others are thinking maybe he's the Messiah. And verse 22, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him." And in John's gospel, the word Jews almost always means the Jewish leaders. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" There we are again. "And Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you and I are following Jesus without seeing any miracles before our eyes, but reading them in the scriptures, it's because God in his grace has made us to be the sheep of Jesus and moved our hearts to believe the word that we read and follow Jesus. But that was not the case, you see, with those who are opposing him that we read of in Matthew 12. And this tells us something about unbelief, doesn't it? We've probably made this point before, but unbelief in the face of the righteous and humble and loving character of Jesus that was constantly being displayed in his dealings with people, in the face of his mighty works, in the face of his preaching and teaching, which they marveled at because of its authority, both then, back then, and now, unbelief in the face of Jesus is not a matter of evidence and proof, but of heart hostility. We are born into this world, children of Adam, with hearts that are at war with God, and will be determined, if the grace of God does not intervene, will be determined to go our way instead of God's way. Only God can conquer and change our hearts. So if we are believers, we should constantly give thanks to God for that fact. It's nothing that we have done. It's God's grace. And if we're concerned about people who resist the gospel or maybe make fun of us or say, "I don't want to hear any more about that," family, perhaps family members, well, maybe we shouldn't say any more to them, but we certainly can pray to the one who can conquer their hearts, and he can. Well, we haven't even talked about the sign of Jonah now. So they demand a sign. And our Lord responds by saying, "No sign for you, but the sign of Jonah the prophet." He takes the record of the book of Jonah as historically true. That's important to be aware of. Secondly, there is a question about the days. He says, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And you understand he's talking about his burial after his crucifixion. Well, Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, or in the belly of the sea monster. That's what we read, right, in Jonah 1, verse 10. But Jesus was parts of 2 days, a whole day, and two nights in the heart of the earth. Now, this is really a serious problem for some people who demand a kind of rigid literalism. But we're talking about understanding, can we say, typology, foreshadowing, which does not demand that the type exactly agree with the fulfillment. But Jesus does say the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Well, day and night, day and night, day and night. That's an idiomatic expression in Hebrew, the Hebrew Bible, for one day. Genesis 1 has three. It was evening and it was morning, day one. It was evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. The evening and morning combination, one day. It's like, you know, we can say the universe, but the Bible would say heaven and earth, meaning the same thing. So here, I think we're to understand, and not, you know, get focused on this as a problem. We're to understand the day-night unity. 3 days is what's meant. And Jesus was part of a day, which counted as a day, a whole day in the night, and part of a day, which counted as a day. So, it's not an exact literal fulfillment of what we have in terms of our way we would use this language today, but it's really not a problem. It was not a problem for anybody in the Christian church, and I did check this because we have a wonderful commentary set in the library, going through the New Testament and pulling out wherever the church fathers commented on passages. It's a wonderful set. And none of them were bothered by this. it was just fine what Jesus said and the fact that he wasn't literally 3 days and three nights in the earth. And so we're not to be hung up on this. What is the point? That's the important thing here. We see our Lord making clear that he is going to continue his ministry as it pleases him to continue his ministry. He is not going to dance to the tune of the Pharisees just to make them happy, just to maybe do something stupendous enough that even they would have to say, well, maybe he is somebody. He does not dance to their tune. He is the King, the Messiah. And if that is not enough for them, so be it. The sign of Jonah is the prefiguring of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus knows that the Pharisees and others will hound him to his death, and they will believe that they've gotten rid of him. They will believe that in his death, he has been defeated, and they are finally rid of a nuisance and a threat. The sign of Jonah fulfilled in Jesus' resurrection. His great miracle rising will be a double sign. First, of his victory over all the powers of darkness, sin, and death, including the powers of his enemies. They think they have won the battle. He is victorious over them. And I think beside the point that is in our context, for us, his resurrection is a sign of the Father's acceptance of his atoning work. He was crucified or given up for our sins and raised for our justification. But secondly, his miracle rising will be a sign to his enemies of the judgment that is going to come on all those who oppose him. And that's true now, as it was then. So we have him going on to talk about the men of Nineveh. This is the next chapter in Jonah, Jonah 3. But the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment, on the day of judgment, and they will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And look, something greater than Jonah is here, meaning Jesus. There was this little Jewish prophet. I don't know if he's little. There was this Jewish prophet who went to Nineveh, who appeared in the city out of nowhere. Who's he? But he proclaimed that God is going to destroy the city in 40 days. And they believed his message. And they fasted and they repented and they beseeched God to have mercy on them. And he did. You people, you Pharisees, you have been following and criticizing my ministry now for all these months. You've seen everything I've been doing. And I'm not a prophet who has come begrudgingly and really hopes God will send everybody to hell. I have come willingly out of love, and I have displayed that love constantly, calling people to repent that they might be saved. You have been given every inducement and more inducements than the people of Nineveh. But you're not repenting. And on the day of judgment, your condemnation will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah and those other cities that were wicked. You know they were wicked. And it will be easier on them than on you on the day of judgment. That's the passage we read in chapter 11. Then the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. See, nobody's asking them to come from the ends of the earth to hear Jesus. He's come to them from heaven. It couldn't be easier for them. Again, they have every inducement. But she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she will rise up on the day of judgment to condemn them, because they've rejected him and his ministry. Now, all of this, flows out of the fact that he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. Evil, morally corrupt, adulterous, spiritually unfaithful to God. They do not think of themselves that way. They think of themselves as God's warriors. But Jesus sees to their heart. And even though he uses strong language with them here, his warning of judgment to come is a mercy. Even in these words of condemnation, he is giving them opportunity to look at themselves and repent. Someone better than Solomon is among them. And they don't see it. Better than Jonah, Jesus is now preaching the gospel to us through his apostles, through the scriptures, through the church. We are Ninevites. We'll get to that next week. We are Ninevites. He is warning us of judgment to come. He is calling us and everybody we know to repent and believe, to trust in Christ before that day comes. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we in ourselves are no better than the Pharisees, no better than the evil Ninevites, no better than the evil residents of Sodom and Gomorrah, if left to ourselves and to our own wicked inclinations, we would be in open rebellion against you, reject your word, and hate your prophets, even your son. We thank you, Lord, that you have conquered our hearts. We thank you that you have revealed your son to us and brought us to faith in him. And we pray that you would do the same in the lives of many people for whom we care, for whom we care very deeply. We've talked about Rachel this evening, and there are others as well, many others. And we look to you, Lord, because it is you and you alone who can conquer hearts and subdue the opposition of your enemies and bring them to yourself as children. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.